Almighty God, who alone has authority over all things, we ask you humbly to give us from the treasure of your word all things necessary for faith and new life. Help us to listen to your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, welcome to St. John's once again, and it's great to have you with us as we continue on in our preaching series in John's Gospel. On your service sheet, on one side of it, you'll find an outline that just lets you know kind of where we're going and gives you room to write down a few points as we go through. The sermon tonight is entitled, The Betrayal of the King. The narrative of Jesus' final hours contains 15 references to kingship, climaxing with the Roman governor Pilate's inscription atop the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And the setting in our reading is the trial of Jesus during the day of preparation for the Passover festival. We're in Jerusalem. And this is the final hours of Jesus' life before his crucifixion and death. And these verses are full of irony and brutality. And I think you may have heard some of this as Regan read the text for us tonight. For example, John's detailed account is like a courtroom setting where the one perfectly holy human being our planet ever knew is condemned to die. And in another example, in chapter 18, verses 39 to 40, the crowds are given an option to release someone at Passover, which was the custom. And rather than save their innocent king, they rescue an insurrectionist whose crime is undermining the Roman king. And his name is Barabbas. Bar-Abbas, which means son of the father. Now, on the other hand, this narrative shines with Jesus' regal poise and serenity, as Guy noted last Sunday. He is innocent and true, submissive to his father's authority, and walks purposefully towards the cross. Fearful Pilate, in chapter 19, verse 10, asserts his own authority over Jesus, and Jesus famously counters, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." Truly, the architect of this trial isn't Pilate or the Jews, but God himself. Pilate has no authority over Jesus. Human kings and governors always bend, ultimately, to the irresistible purpose of God. And that's what we're seeing happen in these words tonight. It's the climax of John's gospel in many ways. And the context of this section is this theological framework that shows up in the prior sections of John's gospel, really from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 17. And the theological framework is that Jesus is intentionally drinking the cup of his Father's wrath, knowing that he's doing this on behalf of the nations in order to pay the price for the sin of the world. This explains everything that is going on. His death isn't an unfortunate accident, but the true and perfect Passover lamb being sacrificed as humanity's permanent substitute, enduring and satisfying God's just anger at human rebellion. So there's two main things that emerge from this text, and I want to look at those tonight. The first is the identity of Jesus, and that's going to be a longer section. And then secondly, the betrayal of Jesus. First, the identity of Jesus. And we know from this text that he is the king. Now, it's interesting. In John's gospel up to this point, the term king was not used very often. Yet, it's been there since the beginning. In chapter 1, verse 49, Nathanael, who's having a dialogue with Jesus, says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And towards the end of Jesus' ministry, in chapter 12, on his entrance into Jerusalem, the crowd cries out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So it's there in shadow form in the early chapters of John's gospel. But when we come to our text tonight, it is saturated with Jesus' kingship. In all four gospels, Pilate's first words to Jesus are the same. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, the implication for each of us here tonight is how we relate to Jesus. You see, because I think John is laying out for us the fact that it's not possible to keep him at arm's length as a historical personality or a mere moral example. He doesn't give us that option. Even Pilate, the ruthlessly politically savvy governor, questions, charges, and sentences Jesus as nothing less than a king. Jesus gives his answer to Pilate in chapter 18, verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." So we know he's a king, but that verse tells us that he's also a heavenly king. He is eternal and glorious. Jesus says that the origin of his kingship is from heaven, not from earth. Think of it this way: his reign over our hearts and wills and consciences is a spiritual rule. The king establishes his rule over us, over his people, by conquering them with the truth of his loving mercy, his grace, and his radiance. It's just so in opposition to the way that power works in our world today, isn't it? It's never forced, his rule. And what happens is that those who see Jesus as a heavenly king are attracted to him and his goodness. And the fact that he's a heavenly king doesn't just imply a vague spirituality, a kind of a personal, internal divinity that we have access to. It's not that, but it's the culture of heaven applied to our daily lives in thought, word, and deed. There's a practice that is inevitable for those who come under the rule of this king. We all know that the truest expression of love is to lay down your life for your friends. But Jesus lays down his life for his enemies. And friends, this is so radical in our world, where when I read the news, which I try and limit, where retribution and retaliation are the norm. The goal in our world is to win, to have control, to answer to no one but ourselves. It's like we each wear a little crown on our own heads. I know what's best for me. Let my will be done. And in the midst of that, Pilate asks Jesus another question in verse 37. He says, "So, are you a king?" And Jesus answers him in 37, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Now, this is really fascinating. Jesus is the true king. His purpose, being born and coming into the world, God in perfect human flesh, is to bear witness to the truth. Well, you might ask, what is the truth? And John, in his gospel, has been unpacking it for us. It's the reality of a personal relationship with the only true God, which means living in the truth, which sets us free. Jesus has come to bear witness to the truth of heaven and eternity, and also the gracious offering of salvation from sin, which is our relentless desire to dethrone God and to substitute ourselves as the rightful king. That's why he's come, to deal with that fundamental human instinct, to be king in his place. Now, I find it striking that Jesus, in that verse that we just read, verse 37, says that everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. This is the primary way that Jesus attracts subjects to his eternal kingdom, his word proclaimed and taught. And if I can break the fourth wall for a minute, that's exactly what's happening here right now. In my weakness, but in his power, the word of God does the work of convincing, convicting, teaching, and drawing us towards the excellence of Jesus Christ. And it's an invitation that Jesus is making directly to Pontius Pilate. But he's also giving that invitation to you and me. Will you listen to my voice? Will you listen to the truth? I mean, what John is doing here is he's outlining the choice that we all face. And you've already noticed this, I'm sure, but how sad and contemporary Pilate's response is. What is truth? And we all know that's up for grabs in the world that we live in today. Now, Pilate may have seen in Jesus something compelling and beautiful, but in the end, he turned away. So, Jesus is clearly shown to be king. He's a heavenly king. He's the true king. But even more important is the fact that he is shown to be innocent in these verses. You may have noticed that there's a bit of a choreography of Pilate going in and coming out of his palace, which helps make the point. Three times, Pilate comes out and insists that Jesus is innocent. Look at this with me. I just want you to confirm with me. I'm not making this up. Three times. Verse 38, after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. And in chapter 19, verse 4, I find no guilt in him. And in 19, verse 6, I find no guilt in him. And look at this. In chapter 19, verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. I mean, this is just astonishing clarity, don't you think? Pilate isn't confused. He's not indecisive. He knows that Jesus is innocent. He's actually quite emphatic about it. In the Greek, it reads this way, I find no case against this man whatsoever. It's amazing that as his own people, the Jews, deny Jesus, a Gentile ruler articulates the truth of his innocence. One of the other great ironies of this passage. Jesus does not deserve to be killed. Yet, three times the Jews demand that he should die anyway. chapter 18, verse 40. They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. In other words, they chose this insurrectionist and left Jesus to be killed. Again, in chapter 19, verse 16, you have to turn the page. Verse 15, shall I crucify your king? Pilate asks the crowd. And the chief priests of the Jews answered, we have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. Away with him. Crucify him. And quite amazingly, in one of the most riveting moments of history, the despised and bloody Son of God is brought out to face his own people in chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Listen to this again. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, behold the man. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. This exposes the guilt of the Jews. They're not interested in justice, and they sacrifice all of their logic to get Jesus killed. Well, why does this matter for you and for me today? Well, this is the greatest exchange in all of human history. John is making two things vivid and clear. First of all, Jesus is innocent, and secondly, he is declared guilty. Both are essential. If we look at chapter 19, verse 14, here's Pilate. He's at the stone pavement, the judgment seat. And it was the day of preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour, which is about noon. And Pilate's judgment on Jesus happens at the same time as the unblemished Passover lambs were being slaughtered in the temple. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah in chapter 53, which I want you all to go home and read for homework, the whole chapter. The prophet Isaiah foretells this moment that the Lord has laid on his suffering servant the iniquity, the sin, the transgression of us all. John the Baptist is quoted in chapter 1 of this gospel. When he first meets Jesus, what are his first words? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. One commentator said it like this: he who did nothing wrong was condemned for everything, so that we who have done everything wrong would be condemned for nothing. Did you know that in chapters, by the way, I didn't know this until I learned it, but in chapters 18 to 19, there are 15 references to Jesus' kingdom or to his being king, and there are also 15 references to Jesus' cross or crucifixion. The mathematical conclusion is this: the king had to die. Jesus' crown doesn't come without a cross. The king is crucified so that his subjects will live forever. Do you give your allegiance to Jesus Christ as your king? The sign that Pontius Pilate wrote and put on top of the cross was written in three languages that could be read by the whole known world. It's a question that every person must answer. Do you give allegiance to Jesus Christ as your king? It's what John is pushing the reader towards in this chapter. Even Pilate, ironically, knew and published the truth of the innocent king of the Jews. Pilate even makes it into two of the church's creeds. But as far as we know, he never submitted to Christ's rule, which is exactly what baptism represents. My second point, more briefly, is the betrayal of Jesus. The tragedy of this story is that just as Jesus Christ's glory and sacrifice is imminent, his own people betray him. And there's two reasons for this. The first is religion. Go back with me to chapter 18, verse 28. Did you catch this? They led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, to the governor's headquarters, Pilate's palace. It was early morning. They themselves, this is the Jewish, the guards and the priests, they did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So this is the perversity of religion that is disconnected from the living God. The irony is that the Jews, who are so keen not to defile their Passover by entering into a Gentile's palace, are rejecting the real Passover lamb. You see, religious ritual or external observances cannot cleanse our consciences before God. Religion, human religion, is working our way to God from below, but the gospel is God reaching down to rescue those who will grasp his hand. Religion cannot achieve redemption. Ceremonies cannot save. Jesus alone is the way to God. So that's the first reason that they failed, that they betrayed their king. The second is Rome. Both Pilate and the Jews choose a human king as a substitute for the eternal one. Look with me again at chapter 19, verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Wow. Do you see they've kind of upped the ante for Pilate, haven't they? It's very clever. But you also see in this Pilate's instinct for self-preservation. You see, what happens here is that Pilate is cruel and proud and shrewd, but he is threatened with very real personal consequences if he releases Jesus. He's dependent upon Caesar's patronage for his appointment as governor. He has to decide between career and reputation. Do I substitute my life for this man's life? Even though he is innocent, do I put myself in harm's way? Do I, at great personal cost, do justice to this innocent man? Do I give my allegiance to him in my own life, regardless of the pushback from my friends, my family, from Caesar, from the world around me? And these are the very questions that we have to answer today, aren't they? But Pilate here is checkmated. True to the choices he's made all his life, Pilate will not sacrifice his position, power, reputation, and comfort. And then in verse 15, we see an astonishing moment of national apostasy. This is chapter 19, verse 15, where we read, Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." The Jewish leaders deliberately disown and commit treason against their true king, the eternal king, the Son of God. By establishing Jesus' innocence, Pilate forces the Jews to declare their real motive for wanting Jesus dead, which is that they're rejecting the heavenly, eternal rule of the Son of God. They're not on the side of truth, and they don't want a part in his kingdom. They have engineered, rather, the slaughter of the true Passover lamb. And the Gentile Romans are also complicit in our text as they brutalize and mock Jesus. And in a sense here, John is opening the telephoto lens, that's the wrong lens, isn't it? The macro lens to all of humanity, because in the end, every one of us is implicated. It is humanity who has murdered the Son of God. Jordan Peterson, the well-known Canadian philosopher and podcaster, who is not yet a Christian, gives a powerful insight into what was happening for Jesus in these verses. This is a kind of a summary. I quote, "You cannot write a more tragic story. There was no death more painful than crucifixion. That's why the Romans invented it, to punish political miscreants by a slow, agonizing death, by suffocation, essentially, and dehydration and exposure. That's pain. Plus, you know it's coming. Plus, your best friend betrayed you into it. Plus, your own people turned against you. Plus, they're led by a tyrant who doubts truth. Plus, you're a victim of the Roman Empire. Plus, you're completely innocent. Plus, everybody knows it. Plus, they choose a criminal to be released from this experience instead of you, even though they know he's a criminal and they know you're innocent. And you're young, and you've done no wrong, and all you've done is help people." End quote. And all of that must be true in order for Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice to be sufficient to deal with your sin and mine. And so I want to close with a question, a comment about embracing the King. The obvious thesis of this text is that Jesus Christ is, as the perfectly innocent and unblemished Lamb of God, is the sufficient sacrifice for guilty humanity. But at the same time, he was declared guilty under the law, not with his guilt, but with yours and mine. He has taken upon himself the sin of the world. Our sin, guilt, and shame is transferred to him, and his righteousness is transferred to all who trust in him. This is the heart of the gospel, the good news. And it happens here. The epicenter is the cross. This is the apex of God's love and justice satisfied at the cross, even as it is simultaneously the apex of humanity's cruelty and rejection of God. But the obvious application is this, that we have the same opportunity right now as Pilate did then, to choose, as Sophie and Robert and Justin and Eleanor have, to surrender ourselves to the King of Heaven, who is good, true, sacrificial, innocent, heavenly, and driven by love for you and me. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen.